Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we had started to look at the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is the only one perfectly suited to be our Savior. He was ordained by God for this particular mission, and He came in time and space in order to accomplish this work on our behalf. And so we started yesterday in our study to look at that particular subject, that Christ is the only one who is perfectly suited to be our Savior. Well, I want to continue with that line of thought here today as well and continue where we left off yesterday. I noted that I didn't read the text to begin with yesterday, so I wanted to read it today. Yesterday, again, we talked about Christ as a perfectly suited Savior. Today, I want to continue, but look at it under the heading of that the uniqueness of Christ, why Christ is so unique, and why the uniqueness of Christ then makes it so that He meets all the requirements of God, the requirements of man, and so forth. He is the unique Savior, the uniqueness of Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 4 is the text where we started from this past Lord's Day. Beginning in verse 1, it says this. This is the apostles preaching, Peter taking the lead in Acts chapter 4. It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we be this day examined of the good deed done this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So it's that last verse, specifically in verse 12, that there is none other, neither is there salvation in any other. It's that part that we're looking at in the uniqueness of Christ. Now, yesterday on the broadcast, as we had started in our study, I looked at a number of things by way of introduction. I gave a little bit of a recap as to where we have been thus far and so forth, talking about how we have already looked at the necessity of the covenant of redemption. And then after having looked at the necessity of the covenant of redemption, we looked at the greatness of our redemption and the glory of our Redeemer and so forth. And then we moved our way here to look at the exclusive mediatorial redeemer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned that what I wanted to look at then was the uniqueness of Christ. Now, yesterday, along the way, too, I spoke a little bit about the idea of the eternal counsel of God that is mentioned in the scripture and some of the right conclusions that we should come to about that counsel and some of the erroneous ones that we can come to as well. Because when we filter what is said to us in the Word of God from the scriptures through our own human, finite human understanding and reasoning, we then find that a lot of times what is said in the Word of God doesn't match up with our human reasoning. So we have to be careful not to superimpose our understanding of a particular role or concept in the scripture over what God has revealed to us in His Word. So I've mentioned that when we consider the subject of Christ the mediator, for instance, that a mediator, a human mediator or a mediator among human relationships and so forth, that he will try to get both parties to compromise their position and move to the middle so that he can bring about reconciliation that way. Well, that concept is completely foreign to the biblical concept of a mediator. God is not going to alter his position at all. It's absolute, right? The plans and the purposes of God, the redemption of God, is absolute, and God in all of his perfections is not in one way, shape, or form moved from his position as to what is necessary for man's salvation. And so there's no negotiation here about with on God's side. The criminal in the situation is man, who has broken the covenant of God and now is culpable before God and cut off before God. And he is corrupt in and of himself and can't do anything about his position. And so God, the mediator, then, when we think of the mediator, we shouldn't superimpose our understanding, our human understanding of a mediator, on top of what the scripture reveals about Christ as being the mediator. In a similar way, when we think about the eternal counsels of God, we realize very quickly that there's no need for God to enter into deliberations or discussions with the other persons of the Trinity. This is revealed to us because it is a anthropomorphic term in which God is condescending once again to make things clearer to us by using terms that are better suited and associated with our finite reasoning and understanding. So he does that in order to help us to be able to understand these concepts. But God, there's no need for deliberation within God because the members of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, are equal in substance and equal in power and glory. And they all have an equal understanding. And the understanding that they have, there's no lacking in that understanding whatsoever. All things are known by God intuitively, instantaneously, completely. God knows all things simultaneously. He knows all the contingencies and the options associated with man's actions and so forth. So there's no actual need for deliberations as we would think of them. You know, these things are given to us in order to speak to us about the wisdom of God, convey something to us about the wisdom and about something about the unanimity of the Trinity itself, the triunity of God, that all aspects or all persons of the Trinity are involved in the salvation of man. And I think mostly it is given to us to reveal to us in this sense how important of a subject this was with God, that it is revealed to us to have been part of the agenda. It was on the docket of the things to be discussed and deliberated among the eternal counsels of God. You know, we have the Supreme Court, you know, here in the United States, they first of all, a case is presented to them as to whether or not they will even take it, right? They don't take every case that comes to them. A lot of times they just let the lesser ruling stand, and they don't have time to take every case. So the cases that they do take right now, they're considering issues related to Roe v. Wade, and pray that God would cause Roe v. Wade, the scourge that is upon this nation, to be overturned. But right now that they're considering that. So, you know, something that makes it onto the docket of the Supreme Court has to be something of very great importance, right? Not frivolous items and so forth. And so here we see with God, as he conveys it to us in these anthropomorphic terminology of what is taking place, he is conveying to us the importance of our salvation to him, that it was an important item for God's glory and for our good, that God would save men unto himself. And so there's where we started yesterday, and I made a transition then to look at, as I talked about yesterday, Christ as the perfectly suited Savior. And I said that he is a perfectly suited Savior for a couple of reasons. One, because he has to be, or remember, let me put it a different way, that in order to be a perfectly suited Savior, Christ has to meet certain requirements. And the first requirement is that Christ alone meets all the requirements of God himself. And then Christ alone meets all of the needs of men. And then the final point would be then that Christ alone is the mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man. So yesterday, as we started to look at Christ meets all the requirements of God, we saw that the requirement of God was that someone would come, or someone would fulfill the original covenant of works that man had failed to fulfill. That because man had fallen in that covenant, he had failed to keep the law of God perfectly. The work of the Redeemer, of the Mediator, of the Savior that would come, part of that work would be not only to pay the debt that was owed to man due to his sin, the penalty of the law, but also to provide a perfect righteousness for them so that they could have a standing before God. So to remove their guilt, but to also produce an acceptable legal standing before God. So it was a tall order to begin with for the mediator to be able to accomplish this work. In order to accomplish that goal, the acceptable Savior or mediator must give us a true representation of what God requires of man in his words and his actions. And we had to be able to see to a perfect conformity to this in his own life, that he practiced what he preached, that what he said God required, he also was actually doing what God had required. He had to be perfect and in perfect conformance with the holy law of God and provide then that sacrifice for sin. So somehow there had to be a value associated with his work. In fact, not just any value, but it had to have an infinite value associated with it, a value that was not spoiled by the stain of original sin, a value that was not ruined by the filth of actual sins that this person had committed, but it had to have such an infinite value associated with it that the merit of his accomplishments are then able to be applied to all he represents. Someone who is able to stand in our stead to acceptably represent us before God. Now, in order for Christ to be able to meet this objective, he must enter into time and space. He must be born of a woman but he can't just be born by ordinary generation, because if he's born by ordinary generation, he'll have the sins of the father passed down to him. So he must be born of a woman. He must assume to himself all of the infirmities of man. He must be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He must then accomplish on our behalf what we had done. Let me put it this way. I would say that what needs to be done by the Messiah must be done in our nature. He must accomplish on our behalf what needs to be done, but it needs to be done in our nature when he does it. And having then entered into man's abode, the acceptable Savior must place himself under the demands of God's law. What man failed to do, he must do. And all that God required for perfect obedience, he must accomplish. And after all of that is met, accruing and meriting a perfect righteousness before God, which can then be imputed to his people by faith, the Savior then must pay a perfect or make a perfect sacrifice for sin, for the sins, for the punishment that man has incurred upon himself for the broken law. And that sacrifice then has to have an efficacy associated with it, that it has the ability in and of itself to be able to remove all of the sins of all of God's people in all generations. A sacrifice that has the ability to remove completely the wrath and the condemnation of God due to man. Each one of these requirements is perfectly found in Christ and in Christ alone. Christ is the only one who has this level of merit associated with him. Christ represented the Father flawlessly. He was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And he said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and I and the Father are one. And the Father has replied numerous times throughout his ministry, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father was pleased with Christ. And as the Son of God, Christ has that infinite value associated with his divine person, a value that hasn't been spoiled by sin. When he was examined by men and by angels and by God himself, by fallen angels, then in each case, each one bore witness to the sinlessness of Christ. Pilate had Christ scourged, and then he brought him forward and said, "Behold the man, I find no fault in him." Christ asked his enemies, not his friends, his enemies, "Which of you findeth fault in me?" Right? Can you do that to your enemies? Ask them, you know, tell me, what are my faults? I hate to hear the answer in my case. But Christ was able to do this to his enemies. He said to his enemies, "Which of you findeth fault in me?" Nobody could utter a word. Right? Christ is what we call impeccable. Not only did he not sin, but he was not liable to sin. It was impossible for Christ to sin because his human nature was in union with his divine nature and his divine person. And because that human nature was in union with those things, it was impossible for the human nature to commit sin. If it would have stained, Christ would cease to be God if he was in union with a sinful human nature. He wasn't. Yeah, don't ever forget this. Christ was not made a sinner. Christ was made sin, which means that he took upon him the legal liability for our sins. He didn't have sin in and of itself. It was not part of Christ's nature. It was not part of Christ. And so the value of that person of Christ and his spotless, impeccable, unsoiled by sin, or ruined by sin, the value of his person was retained by the virgin birth, a value that was preserved even as he assumed unto himself human nature. It says this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same. He took to himself human flesh. Now, there is no sinfulness inherent in just human nature itself. You know, just in being a human, there's no sinfulness in it. We know this is true because Adam was a true man. He was a true human being, and yet he was without sin before the fall. And so the Catechism puts it this way. It says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And it says that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Now, that whole concept of the Christ being born without sin, it has been completely misinterpreted and perverted by doctrines in other religions. For instance, Catholicism holds to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. So the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches that while the rest of mankind was born into original sin, they hold in their dogma that Mary alone, by a special miracle of God, was an exception to that rule. That they don't count the sinlessness as beginning with Christ, as being with Christ. They count the sinlessness as being with Mary. So there was a decree made on December 8th, 1854. And in that decree, the Pope, it said, and the magistrate in Romanism, it said that we declare, pronounce, and define that the most blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by a singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful, unquote. Well, it has not been revealed by God that Mary was born of immaculate conception. It was revealed by God that Christ was born of immaculate conception. That's the teaching of the scripture. Now, if Mary was without sin, then her grandmother, her mother would have to be without sin, and then her grandmother would have to be without sin, and so forth. Or, as they're saying here, by a special miracle, she was made without sin, but what about her other children then that were born? You know, Jesus had stepbrothers and sisters that were born as well. We see that revealed to us in the Word of God. And many of them didn't even believe upon Christ. And so, you know, here we see this testimony of Scripture. They would have been born sinless if the Mary was sinless, right? So it's fraught with all sorts of problems, and it just is part and parcel of this perchant, this propensity of Romanism to over-exalt the Virgin Mary. Now, the Virgin Mary was highly favored of God, but she was a sinner, just like you and I. She was one who was in need. She speaks about Christ being her Savior and so forth. She's in need of a Savior. She's in need of the one that God had called her to be the vehicle of Christ entering into this world, but she's in need of his person and his work, just like every other human being was upon the face of the earth. So Christ, when he came, he humbled himself under the law of God, and he kept it perfectly. Galatians chapter 4 and 4 through 5 says this, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ said of himself, he said, I do always the things that please him. And again, in Philippians chapter 2, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things of the earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ alone meets all the requirements of God. Christ alone. Well, when we come back from the break, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back, we'll look then at how Christ alone meets all of the needs of man. This is a perfectly suited Savior that we have been talking about, right? The uniqueness of Christ. He has to not only meet the requirements of God the Father, but he must meet the deepest needs of man as well. We'll show how he does that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in a few minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're continuing to look at the subject of the uniqueness of Christ, that Christ is the only one perfectly suited to be our Savior. And we looked first in the first half at the idea that Christ alone meets all of the requirements of God. Now I want to look at Christ alone meets all the needs of man. Fallen man is, of course, in exceedingly great misery. He has lost his communion with God. He is under the wrath and the curse of God. He is exposed to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. This is the awful state in which man finds himself. Thus, man in the scripture is said to be without hope. That he is with, his understanding in the scripture is said to have been darkened. So he can't properly understand God now in his fallen condition. That's why we see fallen man come up with so many erroneous and absolutely ridiculous concepts about who God is and what God requires. He can't come to a proper understanding. Most often, he thinks that God is like himself, and he thinks the things about God like that God will just accept our best efforts. If we're sincere, then God will just see our sincerity and he'll just accept our sincerity as good enough in order to be saved. So, which is completely juxtaposed from what we find revealed to us in the Word of God. So man is his understanding, his knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of himself, the knowledge of those around him and his environment and so forth, all of that knowledge is darkened. He can't comprehend it. He can't come to a right understanding of it in himself. He's not only spoken of as being that his understanding is darkened and being without hope, but he's spoken about as being without strength. He doesn't have the ability, the inner fortitude to be able to accomplish what God has called every man to do, and that is to live a life of perfect conformity to the law of God. he is without strength and the ability to be able to do this. He, the Bible goes on to say so much about him being without strength. It says that he is dead in his trespasses and his sins. So he is spiritually dead in his trespasses and his sins. And so this is the condition of man. I mentioned to you once before, a couple times before on the broadcast, that I was actually in a doctor's office and reading a book by R.C. Sproul in the waiting room. And when I got called into the doctor's office, the doctor, who was a professing Christian, he saw the book in my hand and he started up a conversation. And part of the conversation was, you know, I was talking to him about predestination and about the sovereignty of God and subjects like that. And he said, well, this is the way that I look at it, and this is how I feel that the scripture conveys it. He said that salvation is like a big ship, like an ocean liner, like a cruise ship, right? And then there are people that want to be on the ship, but they're not. They're in the water, and they're floating in the water, and they're trying to swim towards the ship to get on the ship, but they can't do it. They don't have the ability to do it in and of themselves. You know, some are at the point of drowning, and some are just, you know, just incapable of making it to the ship. And what we do is we throw out life preservers, those round rings, you know, lifesavers, and you throw them out, and then we tell the people, grab on to the lifesaver. And then our job as Christians is to then pull them and bring them up onto the ship's salvation. And he said, this, what do you think about this? He said, this is how I see salvation. I said, well, I don't think much about that. That is an inaccurate picture of what is revealed to us in the scripture. I said, the picture in the scripture is that man is dead in his trespasses and his sins. So to use your analogy of the ship and so forth, when you look out into the water from the ship and you see those that are yet outside of Christ, pictured as you did in your illustration of being in the water, what you would see is you would see a number of bodies floating face down in the water. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. You can throw all the life servers you want to throw, and they don't have the ability to grab hold of the lifesaver. They're without strength. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. You know what the Greek word that is translated in our English Bible, dead, here in this passage where it speaks about us being dead in our, do you know what that word means? It means dead. It means just what you think it means. It means dead, that you don't have the ability to do anything. You're completely dead before God. And so how can they grab hold of it? I said the teaching of the scripture is that God must do the first work. He does the first work, and the work of regeneration via the Holy Spirit of God, so that that dead person is given life. They are brought back to life, first and foremost. Now, what happens when they're regenerated is two things. One, they see themselves for what they are. They see themselves and their condition as this condition outside of Christ that is a desperate condition that will causes them to be like Isaiah, being undone, and woe is me, and so forth in their condition. And at the same time, then, simultaneously, they are also given a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they see Christ as the only solution for their never-dying souls. And so this is what the picture is. So the first thing that would have to happen is, I do believe that at some point they have to grab hold of that lifesaver, the gospel message that is thrown out, that is sown and so forth, as the scripture describes it. They do have to grab hold. But where you posit the grabbing hold of, whether it's before regeneration or after regeneration, is the key to the whole understanding. They must do it when they are empowered by God, enabled by God, via the regeneration work of the Holy Spirit of God. Then they respond to the gospel message, are able to grab hold of the lifesaver, which is Christ, and then are brought into the unity that exists in Christ among all the other people of God. It's like Lydia that we read about in the book of Acts. It says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she attended unto the preaching of the gospel. Right? So the Lord does the first work. He opens the heart. He takes out the heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. He gives the ability then for that person to be able to respond to the gospel message. So the fallen man is dead in his trespasses and his sins. He is beyond any chance of any self-induced change. The way that Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, he said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. And so he uses a couple of illustrations. Can a black man just will himself to be white? Or can a white man just will himself to be black? You know, can it just happen by his own whim, his own choice? Of course not. That's what he's saying here. The Ethiopian, can he change his skin? And then he goes into the animal kingdom and he says, how about a leopard? Can a leopard just by his own volition, can the leopard just decide not to have any spots now and be a spotless leopard? No, of course not. And so he's saying that if those impossible things can be done, then you would be able to do the impossible yourself as well. You would be able to suddenly, in the midst of your sin and misery, in the midst of your depravity, in the midst of your total inability, in the midst of being dead in your trespasses and sin and without strength and your understanding darkened, then can you all of a sudden begin to do good and meritorious things towards God, even though you're still in that condition? Well, the answer is, of course not. Of course not. A person couldn't do that. You know, Christ said when the rich man came unto him and Christ was able to talk to him about the law of God and bring him face to face with what the standard was, perfect conformance to the law of God. Christ said to the man afterwards, after the man had said, well, he's kept all the commandments and all that, Christ said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. But the man wasn't willing to do it. See, Christ said, at first, spoke to him from the second table of the law. And from the second table of the law, there was a bunch of external doing and the external deeds to which this man had said, well, I've done all these things, you know. And so his own self-righteousness, that he had done them all perfectly. I don't think he had at all. He was yet unsaved. He didn't do any of them perfectly at all. But Christ moved beyond that and moved to the first table of the law, and really to the first commandment of the law, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. And in that first commandment, then, he saw that the man's God was actually his money. And so his money was the most important thing in the man's life. And so Christ then says to him, sell everything you have. It's not a command given to every person who comes to Christ, but to this one whose heart was taken by money, his God was mammon. He said to him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me, and you shall have eternal life. But the man walked away sad, sorrowful, because it says he had much riches, much riches. Now, here's a man who didn't realize that the riches of Christ are incomparable to the riches of this world. The riches of this world are but not even a drop in the bucket in the vast riches that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this man because he loved the riches of this world, he walked away from eternal life. Now, Christ ended that by saying, the disciple says, well, first Christ says, see how hard it is. It's impossible for a man to, how difficult it is for a man to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, right? And the disciples then said, if this man can't be saved, who then can be saved? You know, and then Christ said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things are possible. And Christ had said in the midst of that, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Right? And many people have tried to explain that away, saying that there's some sort of a gate over in Israel called the eye of the needle, and a camel has to get on his knees to go through. That's a bunch of baloney. The truth is that Christ was given a humanly impossible task, an illustration. He was saying it's impossible for you to take a camel and to put that camel through the eye of a needle. And it's impossible for man to save himself. It's impossible for fallen man to be able to conduct his own conversion and to cause himself to be made right with God. His whole point in making that illustration was to show you that it is absolutely impossible. But with God, what's impossible with man is not impossible with God. God can change the heart of stone, and he can put in a heart of flesh. And this is what man needs. So Christ alone met all the needs of man. He substitutionarily sacrificed himself in order to restore man's relationship with God. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, and the curse of God then was removed from men, the men that Christ was representing on the cross. Christ has entered into glory before us, and he has opened up a new and a living way. Life for the believer now has purpose and it has meaning. We are to live our life to the glory of God, and the miseries of this life have been replaced by the daily mercies of Christ. Death, that great enemy, has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its victory. Now death for us, as it's worded in Psalm 23, David says that we only go through the valley of the shadow of death. Not death itself as the believer. Christ has destroyed death itself, but just the shadow of it is what we go through now. Death has lost its sting, and the sting of death was sin. Christ has dealt with sin. So death now for the believer it's a corridor. It's a vestibule. It's the entranceway into eternal life. We don't need to be afraid to die. Who would be afraid to be totally happy? Who would be afraid to be in an environment in paradise where there's no more tears, there's no more sorrow, there's just the eternal presence and glory of our wonderful Lord and Savior for all of eternity? Hell is no longer our destiny, but the believer is given the blessed hope and eternity in the presence of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the penalty and the power of sin, and soon he will redeem us from the very presence of sin. Christ is, by the work of his blessed Holy Spirit, transforming us, even now, into his very image. He has removed the heart of stone, and he has replaced it with a heart of flesh. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions as we have gone through this and looked at these things. Let me ask you, since I have presented Christ as one who meets all the requirements of God and one who meets the deepest needs of man, I'm wondering, what is still holding you back from coming to Christ as the Savior, as your Savior, receiving Christ as your Savior? What is there that you desire in a Savior that is not found in Christ? What is left undone? or what do you consider as being not fulfilled by Christ that you would look for in some other person or some other way of obtaining the happiness and bliss and eternal life that every person, of course, would want? Do you desire someone who is close to God? Close to God? Who can be closer to God than Christ? Christ is of the same substance. He is equal in power and glory with the other two persons of the Trinity. He is seated right now at the right hand of God. And the scripture tells us that he is ever lives in order to make intercession for us. So he's pleading for God's people even now. Christian, someone is praying for you. And that someone who is praying for you is none other than your Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ himself. Let me ask you, my friend, do you desire one that is close to man? How could he be any nearer to man than to be of our same nature? He took upon us not the nature of angels. He took upon him, he didn't take upon him a glorified body. He took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh. That's a flesh that was exposed to all the liabilities and infirmities that we go through in this life. He did it so, with sin excluded. He did it so that he could sympathize with us, so that he would be acquainted, as it says in Isaiah 53. He was acquainted with grief, meaning that he didn't just have a theoretical knowledge of it, but he had a personal experiential knowledge of the suffering that we go through. The scripture tells us that he has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Do you want one who is willing to suffer on your behalf for your sake? Well, who has suffered for sinners more than Christ? Who is willing, has willingly assumed such condescension and humiliation for your sake? The whole state of humiliation that Christ enters into, it's one step down after another. Do you desire one who has great promise and great rewards and blessings associated with him? Well, listen to what Christ promises. Christ promises peace with God. Christ promises that your sins will be forgiven and forgotten by God. Christ promises the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Christ promises his continued presence with you. Christ promises an eternity of rest for your never-dying soul. He said in his earthly ministry, he stood up and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is no other person who has been appointed and commissioned by the Father to be the Savior of sinner other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone meets all the needs of both the requirements of God and the needs of man. The hymn writer put it very well when he wrote the words to the hymn, "None but Christ can satisfy." He said, "O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. None but Christ can satisfy. There's none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the water failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace the sightless eyes received, thy lovingness to see, thy loveliness to see. None but Christ can satisfy. There's none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. He's the daysman that was spoken about in Job chapter 9. He's the peacemaker. He's the one who intervenes to reconcile the two warring parties and bring them back together in his theanthropic person. You can even see it in his person, right? The God-man, even in his own person, God and man are reconciled together. Christ is capable of being God's representative to man and man's representative to God. By his word and by his spirit, he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. He has offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and he now makes continual intercession for us. He subdues us unto himself, and he defends us and conquers all of his and our enemies. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mediator, the savior, the reconciler, the one and only, the unique Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since salvation is found in Christ alone, my friend, don't be content with something less. Don't be content with just a show of religion. Don't rest this season. Don't rest until you have a personal interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't settle for anything less than the possession of the peace with God offers us in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's only in him that we have peace with God. It's only in him that we can be joined back together with God in order to have fellowship with our wonderful God who has done such great things on our behalf. God, the greatest giver, gave the greatest gift, his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to produce the greatest good for mankind. That is the salvation of our never-dying souls. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.